Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word, and we ask this morning that as we come to your holy word, that we might hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, and that through the comfort of your word, Lord, that we might hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 3 weeks ago, there was a parade in downtown Omaha celebrating Terrence Bud Crawford, the boxing champion. And the parade was held because he had become the first male boxer in the four-belt era. I'm not a boxing fan, but I don't know what that means, but that's apparently important. He'd become the first male boxer in that era to be the undisputed champion of three weight classes, which is quite a feat. And so they had a parade in his honor, in his hometown. Championship parades like this are held year after year for teams in various cities around the country for all different types of sports, from boxing to basketball, baseball, football, all the sports. And champions of that sport are paraded down the street as thousands upon thousands line the street to laud their greatness. They celebrate the victory of their team, the ones who have gone out and fought long and hard throughout the season to achieve a level of greatness that few may accomplish. These parades are quite a celebration of greatness and, honestly, glory. Well, in many ways, these celebrations and these parades of these champion athletes stir up a lot of emotion in the people that are there celebrating alongside the champion, because some view these athletes and these champions as those who represent them, right? If they have an association with the city or they live in the city that this team is from, they say, oh, they're representing us in this sport, in this league, whatever it is. And they share in that feeling of being a champion, of being a victor, of being the one who has achieved this level in that sport that few achieve. Well, a similar scene unfolds in the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. In Psalm 24, if you want to turn there with me this morning, we will have our gaze fixed upon the lone victor, Jesus Christ. He alone has been victorious. He alone has been strong and mighty in battle. He alone has conquered sin and death for those that he represents. As we'll see in Psalm 24, he is heaven's champion. Well, since the first and second century, Christians have understood Psalm 24 to be about Christ, the King of glory, the victorious one, the one who defeated the last enemy, death, the one who, having been vindicated and raised from the grave, the King of glory ascending to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father as the mighty and matchless Savior. This morning, as we consider this psalm, we'll see that the question is asked twice in verses 8 and 10. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? And so we're going to use that question this morning to kind of frame the psalm as we work our way through it. And we'll see, in response to that question, who is this King of glory? We'll see three declarations about the King of glory. Three declarations about the King of glory. But before we begin to work our way through these three declarations, I want to spend just a minute to have us think about the idea or the concept of a king. You know, what comes to your mind when you think of a king or hear the word king? My mind is immediately drawn to England, to the King of England or the Queen of England. There's all the pomp and circumstance that go along with the title, with the monarchy in England, right? There's a very royal and regal and very ornate, it's lofty, solemn. When you think about that context, though, you think of these people have this position or title, but they really don't have any authority or power, right? So that's not really a great representation of king for us as we consider this text. So then my mind shifts to the Middle Ages or medieval times when we had a lot of kings, and you think about knights and the Knights of the Round Table and all the movies you may have seen, or even the fantasies or fairy tales of kings and queens and princesses. And that's what I think of then about kings, those kings who would rule their kingdom. They had real power. They had real authority. They actually set the rules for the land. They governed the land. They made decisions that impacted everybody's life in the land. Some did it justly, and some did it ruthlessly. And so while the idea of a king is somewhat of a foreign concept to us, it's anything but a fantasy or a fairy tale of something far removed for the people of Israel who would have received this psalm and first read it. See, the people of Israel, they were led by and ruled by a king. In fact, King David, who even wrote this psalm we're about to read this morning. They longed for a good, upright king who would rule justly with righteousness, one who would provide for the people, protect the people, and rule in such a way that there would be lasting peace for the kingdom. The king was also someone who was feared, someone who was to be honored, to be held in high regard, because as the one who set the rules and established the kingdom, they were to be followed. If you broke those rules, there would be punishment. If you disobeyed the laws of the kingdom, even punishment of death. There's a lot of weight and significance with the idea of a king. I think it's helpful for us to understand that as we approach the text of Psalm 24 this morning. And the idea of king is all throughout the Psalms. You see from the very, very beginning of the Psalms, this idea of king, the king has been installed in Psalm 2. And then all throughout the Psalms, most written by King David himself, this idea of king, the voice of the king, ultimately looking to the king, King Jesus. So as we see in Psalm 24 this morning, this idea of king, it's important for us to keep that weight, that loftiness, that importance of a king in mind. So now we'll turn our attention to Psalm 24 again as we see these three declarations about the King of Glory. Three declarations about the King of Glory. Declaration number one is that he is the Creator King. The King of Glory is the Creator King. We see this in verses 1 and 2. If you read there with me now, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, a Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This Psalm of David begins with praise and rejoicing in the fact that the Lord is the Creator. Both of the statements in the first verse move from this wider and greater aspect of creation and then move the focus into the smaller details of creation. It says, the earth and the fullness thereof. So what fills it? The world and those who dwell therein. David is drawing our attention to the reality that everything in all of creation belongs to the Lord. Everything. Every tree, every flower of the field, every mountain, every river, every valley, to the depths of the ocean floor. It's all his. It all belongs to him. There's an emphasis of that, even in the way it's written originally. It should be, to the Lord belongs the earth. To the Lord belongs the world and those who dwell in it. So what's more, it's not only these inanimate objects that belong to the Lord, but it's those who dwell in the earth are his. Mankind, every man, woman, boy, and girl, young, old, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, believer and unbeliever alike, all belong to the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over everything. And then verse 2 tells us just how this is actually true. It says, "For he has founded it upon the seas. He has established it upon the rivers." Why is this true? Why does it all belong to him? It's because he created it. He made it. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of all things. You think of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, or the eternal Son active in creation as all things were made by him, through him, and for him. Our triune God, the great creator God, is king over everything. It belongs to him, all of it. Nothing escapes this. Our confession says, "In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world." This is our Father's world, as the hymn goes, right? And we're just living in it. Think of Psalm 104 that speaks of the greatness of God, praising him for being the creator. Psalm 104 in verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, exalting this lofty king of creation." And later it says, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." And then even further down in verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And then later at the end, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." He's the king, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign over all creation because he made it. And this seems like, well, obviously that's the case, but it's important as the psalmist draws attention to the great king over all the earth, the Lord himself. He's acknowledging God, praising him for his power, his wisdom, his strength, his might, his dominion over all creation, his rule and authority, his sovereignty. Because God is the Almighty, the sovereign King who made the world and all who live in it. He's the great, infinite, matchless King. This is our God. This is who he is. This is our Lord, the Creator. It's like David wants to take us and show us, "Let me show you the king's kingdom." Well, it's everything and everyone. This is who he rules and reigns over. And he wants to also highlight in verse 2 that because he is the one who made it, he made it sure and steadfast and safe. Verse 2, when it says he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, the seas and the rivers, the water would be viewed as something unstable, sometimes referred to in scripture, referring to chaos. Oh, but our creator, the king, has established it so it is firm and cannot be moved because he alone is the one who upholds it by the word of his power. One writer said the world is Jehovah's because from generation to generation, he preserves and upholds it, having settled its foundations. So as we begin this psalm of the King of Glory, David begins to help us see his greatness, his grandeur, his splendor, his majesty, and his rule and reign over all creation, and the implications that has for us. Right? For starters, he's the creator, the king, the one who made all, that he's worthy of our praise and adoration. He alone is the one whom we ought to worship and adore. Also, as we're living in God's kingdom under his rule and authority and dominion, we come to understand that we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our obedience along with our praise. We begin to see that as ones who are created, we are utterly dependent upon him. And sometimes we begin to put ourselves in that position of king and think that we're the ones ruling and reigning every part of our day. But really, ultimately, it's the Lord we depend upon, the King and ruler of all. Spurgeon would say, we're just on borrowed tenure. It won't last. And finally, we see that he is a good, kind, and merciful, and benevolent God who has given us this world. He's merciful, he's patient, and kind. Well, as this good, kind, and benevolent God, who alone is the almighty sovereign and creator of heaven and earth, the one who alone is worthy of our allegiance, our worship, our praise, our adoration, we see that we ought to worship him, which then brings us to our second declaration about the King of Glory. First, he is the Creator King, and our second declaration is that he is the Holy King. The King of Glory is the Holy King. And we see this in verses 3-6. Let's look at those verses now. Verses 3-6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So here in verses 3-6, David, having extolled the greatness of our God and King as the Creator, he transitions now to a question. He transitions to the question of who can come before the presence of the Lord, who can be in his presence. Because as those who understand that God is the great King and deserving of our worship, our praise, our adoration, the one whom alone we should obey, we want to worship him. And so to worship him, we would come before him, come into his presence. So David asks, well, who can do this? Who could come before the king to pay homage to him or even make requests of him? You see, the Lord, he's saying, is enthroned on his holy hill. That's the holy place referred to in verse 3. Who shall stand in his holy place? This is Mount Zion. We think back to Psalm 2 when the king is installed on the holy hill. It's talking about Mount Zion, where God's presence would uniquely dwell amongst his people. Who could come before his presence? Who could be in the presence of the king? So that's what he asks here in verse 3. Who could even worship him? Who could have an audience with the king? Well, certainly not just anyone. You wouldn't just waltz up to the throne room of a king and walk on in like you belonged there. No, there are rules, there are laws, there are regulations, there are things that must be done so that you might be allowed into the throne room of a king to have an audience with him. Imagine for a minute that you're a citizen in a kingdom where there's a king who alone rules and reigns. You would not just do that. You would have to figure out, how is it that I can pay my respects, go there, ask of something, bring something to his attention? Wouldn't be a ho-hum kind of venture that you would embark upon. It's the king you're about to be in the presence of. You'd probably want to look your best. You probably want to make sure you have that list of laws and rules and follow it to a T, right? So you weren't rejected from his presence. Probably etiquette that you have to follow. You don't want to look like a fool, lest you be struck down with judgment, thrown out. You'd probably be fearful, right? To embark on that journey to go before his presence. It's the king. It's intimidating. And that would be just with an earthly king. Imagine the king, God, the Lord himself. That's what David's talking about. Having an audience with the King of Glory, the Creator, the Almighty, matchless King. How is it that you can come into his presence? What must you do? Tell me so I can be in his presence. so I can worship him, so I can make requests of him. Who can do that? And we find the answer in verse 4. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So here's the answer. Here's what we have to do to come before the king. It's given in two positives, two negatives. First, one, you have to have clean hands. It doesn't just mean you have to wash your hands before you go in the throne room. This means your actions, what you do, must be pure, must be clean, must be without fault, without error, without sin. They must be blameless, is what we're getting at here. To come before the king, your actions must be without fault towards God and towards others. Then the second positive, you must have also a pure heart. So not only is it what you do, but it's the inward heart as well. Your thoughts, your motives, your attention, what fuels and motivates what you think, what you say, what you do. It must be pure. It must be clean. It must be holy. It must be without fault. You're beginning to get the picture, I think, of what's required of us to go before the king, what King David is lining out here, what would be required to be in the presence of the king. You must be faultless. You must be sinless. You must be blameless, pure, clean, holy. And what's more to the negative, you must also not lift up your soul to what is false. You must not trust in what is false. You should not look to what is not true or what is not right and put your trust in it, whether that be idols, false gods, or your own efforts, your own merits, your own abilities. You must not put your trust in those things. You also must not swear deceitfully. That'd be someone who lies, particularly in this case, about your standing before the king. Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Well, yes, I do. Do not be one who lies about those things. Begin to see the picture from all the way back even in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, right? Who is the man who is sinless, without fault? And that's the one who will receive blessing. And you come to see that ultimately, that's not us. Who can come before the king? Who can stand before the king? It's those who are without sin. This is also paralleled in Psalm 15. It's almost a bookend between Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 and all that's in between. Psalm 15 says, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell in your holy hill? In verse 2 it says, he who walks blamelessly, that's who can enter the presence of the king and have an audience with the king. You think in verse 3 it said, who shall stand in his holy place? This is like in Psalm 130. Where the psalmist says, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? You could never enter the presence of God Almighty, the King, and stand. Because you don't have clean hands, a pure heart. We are not born clean and righteous. We're born in sin, separated without ability of ourselves to enter, to fulfill the requirements so that we might go into the presence of the King. Continuing to describe this person in verses 5 and 6, David writes, he says, if you have a clean hands, a pure heart, and if you haven't trusted in what is false, and if you haven't sworn deceitfully, it says in verse 5, he, this person, that one who does those things and can have an audience with the king, verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In verse 6, it says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The one who is blameless, the one who is without sin, the one who is without fault, who has clean hands and a pure heart, this is the one who will receive blessing. This is the one who will be declared righteous by the King, by the Lord. And it closes out by saying, those people, the generation who seek him, this is what's true of them. So you can see what's happening. We have in this King of Glory a holy king. He's a righteous king. He's just. He cannot allow those who are without clean hands and pure hearts. He cannot allow the presence of sin to come before his throne. The one who approaches his throne must be without stain, without filth of sin, or he will be met with the verdict of guilt, of judgment, of being thrown out, of being unworthy to be in the presence of the king. He's the king. He does as he pleases, and he set forth these laws and these rules. And so to have access to him and his throne, to be welcomed, to be invited into the throne room, you must be clean and pure, not a single speck of dirt. This is terrible news. It's awful news, really. But David doesn't put this in here to raise up God as King of all, the sovereign, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, the one whom we owe our worship and praise and adoration to, and then he doesn't put this in there just to stomp us and leave us there and be like, and forget it, you can't come in. It was Calvin says he does this that every man may learn for himself that he has no right of entrance or access to the sanctuary unless he sanctify himself. And so we wonder, how is it then can we sanctify ourselves? How is it that we can then go before his throne? Well, as I'm sure your mind has already moved toward, it's in Jesus. Look to Jesus, the one whom alone makes us worthy to go before the throne. In Christ alone is found forgiveness. He takes care of the dirt, the filth in your hands, your heart. By his sinless life, he had a clean hands and a pure heart. He goes to the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe. And on the cross, he satisfies the punishment that is due to those who would dare enter the throne room apart from Christ. And having been raised from the grave, he is victorious. He's vindicated. And in that, his righteousness, his pure, clean hands and clean heart, his law-keeping, his obedience is given freely to us by faith and trust in him alone. And when it's said that the one who does these things will be blessed and declared righteous, that blessing, that righteousness is given to us by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection for us. And so then we may approach the throne. It's only in Christ. As Psalm 103 says, he's one who forgives all your iniquity. He redeems your life from the pit. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or we think of Titus chapter 3 where it says that we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not us cleaning up so that we might go before the throne, enter his presence. No, it goes on in Titus to say, it's not works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, it's in Christ that we are washed clean. And then in Philippians, Paul writes that we can be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own. So we don't lift up our souls to what is false, to ourself even, to our own merits, our own doing, so that we might enter the throne room. No, we lift up our soul. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because it is in him alone, united by faith to him, that we can enter the presence of the king. And that leads us to our third and final declaration about the King of Glory. So the King of Glory is the Creator King. He is the Holy King. And then finally, declaration number 3 is, he is the Victorious King. He is the victorious king. This king of glory is the victorious king. And we see this in verses 7 through the end of the psalm in verse 10. Let's read those verses now. It says, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. In these final four verses, there is a lot of military language used. And the scene that is being described here is one of a mighty warrior returning from battle. This is the champion's parade at the end of Psalm 24. The victorious warrior being paraded and ushered back from battle. And this is the champion's parade to end all champions' parade. You see, in that second section, when we saw that the King of Glory is holy, we see our need for Christ. We see our need to be righteous so that we might have access to the throne of God in his throne room. And here we have Jesus Christ, the victorious warrior, being ushered back in. He's returning from battle. But in his return from battle, he brings us with him into the presence of the Father. When the people of Israel would go out into battle, there were times they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them. That signified the presence of the Lord with them in battle. And at the end of the battle, they would parade the Ark back in celebration of victory. And that is the imagery being used here. It's the imagery of the Ark going back from battle. But here we're not talking about the Ark going out, God's presence to help in battle. No, this is about the eternal Son, Jesus, returning from battle. The section begins in verse 7 with a call to open the gates, to lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It's kind of strange when we first read it. What is it talking about? Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. These gates, these doors would be lifted up to allow the victorious king who went out to lead the people in battle to return back victorious. And there'd be the parade celebrating. So it's almost as if people in the city are seeing, oh, there they come returning from battle. Look, lift up your head. See that they're coming back from battle in victory. There is the king returning. And so here, Christ, the victorious king returning from battle. It's look, there he is returning. Open up the gates. Open up the ancient doors. Let this king return. It's almost an antiphonal call then. They say, look, he's coming. Lift up the gates and the ancient doors. And in verse 8 it says, who is this King of glory? Who is it that returns? It says, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is it coming back? It's the King of glory. That's who's returning. It's the Lord himself. It's the Lord who was strong and mighty in battle. It's the divine warrior. The same language is used in Exodus chapter 15. After the people of Israel have been led out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, in Exodus 15, the song of Moses and the people singing after being delivered, after being saved and redeemed, they say, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And then it says in verse 3 of Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is who is returning from battle, the victorious king who is strong in battle, mighty in battle, who is mighty to save. And then in a repeat of sorts, in the final two verses, it says again, verses 9 and 10, lift up your heads, O gates, to emphasize this great king returning, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory, it says? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. This time it refers to the king of glory as the Lord of hosts. The warrior king who leads the hosts of heaven and earth in victory over the enemy. This is who the king of glory is. And so you might be saying, so what is this battle? What has happened? What has transpired that has led to this champion's parade? This is the battle that our king, the Lord Jesus, has been victorious in over the enemy of sin and death. You see, the requirements have been set forth for us to be able to go into the throne room of the king, to have an audience with the king. We need to be accepted by the king, to be invited, to be welcomed by the king. And that requires perfect righteousness of us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, goes into battle as our representative. He goes into battle so that he might, being victorious over sin and death, lead us back into the throne, into the presence of the king. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Our warrior king came in an unexpected way, didn't he? That's why so many rejected him. They were expecting this great warrior who would have this huge army and come to conquer and rule and reign and establish his kingdom. But no, Christ came as a humble king, a servant. We see that picture of a servant in Isaiah 53, don't we? One who was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, even as we sang earlier. Was pierced, was crushed, wounded for our sins, who was oppressed and afflicted, silent, no deceit, filled with grief and anguish, suffering like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. This is our King of glory. In Philippians, Paul writes that he conquered by emptying himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient, to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a song we sing, His Be the Victor's Name. We sing that he fought the fight alone, and that we as triumphant saints have no honor to claim because the conquest was Christ's. In and of himself. And the way he did this, we sing, is by weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown. He trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He was made sin to overthrow sin. He bowed to the grave so he could destroy it. And he was crucified and died so that he might overcome death. And we sing, bless the conqueror slain, who was slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who rose again, who lives for us. And we see, what is the result of this conquest, this battle that Christ fought for us in and of himself? What's the result? It's at the end of the passage in Philippians. So God highly exalted him. So that every He would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're in Hebrews 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, it was Christ who came, who suffered, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended to the throne, the King of glory. That's what Psalm 24 is about. It's about the ascension of Christ, the King who has come, who has conquered sin and death. Where he now sits enthroned, seated at the right hand of the Father, our mediator, our advocate, the one who leads us before the Father. And then we are accepted, welcomed into the presence of the Father, not because we have clean hands and pure hearts in and of ourselves, no, because we have set our gaze upon Christ, the one who alone has clean hands and a pure heart, who's paid the penalty for our sins. And so by faith and trust in him, we're seen as righteous and clean and allowed to have an audience with the King. One writer says that God, the eternal Son, takes human nature on himself in the incarnation, goes to war against death. And it's him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, defeating him by his sin-bearing death, that he may ascend to the Father in glory. Jesus, the King of glory, is victorious over sin and death, ascends to the throne as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we, united to Christ by faith, but with him. He's a forerunner for us. That's the way Hebrews 6 puts it. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It's when he ascended to the throne that he goes before us so that we might go to be in the presence of the King. So Paul writes, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in Christ, united him by faith, to approach the throne is not to approach as one who is fearful of being thrown out. To approach as one who is fearful of judgment and condemnation, because we are in Christ. And so Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Oh, we can approach his throne with confidence, because we approach in Christ, the victorious King of glory. Who is this King of glory? He's the Creator King. He is the Holy King. And he is the victorious King who alone is worthy of our praise and adoration. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed you are Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the King of glory. And we praise you that we, as your creatures who owe you worship and praise and adoration in our obedience, can respond and have an audience with you, the King, can come into your presence with praise and thanksgiving, that we can come into your presence and make requests because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to conquer sin and death in his life, death and resurrection for us. And we praise you that, as we've seen in Psalm 24, that he has ascended now as the victorious divine warrior, as King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits at your right hand, who advocates for us, who is our mediator, who represents us. Lord, may we be those who cling to Christ. May we be those who cling to him for righteousness and know that all the blessings and benefits are ours in him alone, to your praise and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.